It was interesting that Sally talked about Melinda's school centenary because I was thinking about that recently too. Because one of the weird things that Melinda brought home, maybe weird for me, was that she showed us a copy of their school hymn. Their school had a hymn that they had. She'd never sung it in her school, her school days. They also had a school chant, which seemed like a bunch of gobbledygook and then maybe the name of the school at some point. We tried to read it, but it didn't quite, it didn't sound like English to me, not English that I know. And it got me thinking about my school days and what we had. We had a school song, and my wife Melinda said, we didn't have a school song, that's weird. We used to sing it at assembly, and I, as a little boy, I thought everyone would have had a school song. We had other signs that we belonged to our school too. We had a logo, which was a ship, and then we had our school motto underneath, and our school motto was forward. And then when I a bit later on, our primary school joined with our high school and the TAFE in the area, and we became one big school, and the motto changed to reflect that we'd become one big school, and it changed from forward to forward together. A revolutionary change. They also changed the logo to be slightly different too. We have all these signs that we belong to this school, that this is our school song, this is our school logo, this is our school motto. We went to Sports Day for Violet this week, and they all have their school houses that they're in, assigned based on their last name, their alphabetical last name. They're given a colour, and then we suddenly have to cheer for that colour. It's all a bit silly, but it feels very important at the time. It got me thinking about how it is that we associate with each other. How do we bond with each other, and how are we known as a collective, as a group? Today, as we go back into the book of John, Jesus' hour has come, and he's about to leave the disciples, and he wants to let them know how they should act and bond with each other, how they will be known by others once he is no longer there in their presence. We are in the book of John, and we have been following John's account of what he saw as a disciple of Jesus. We have finished the first half of the book, which has been looking at Jesus' ministry and showing how he is the fulfillment of the hope that the Old Testament has, that God is going to fix things. We saw that everything Jesus does is what God, his Father, the one who sent him, tells him to do. Along the way, Jesus has been performing signs, which is what John calls miracles, because they point us to a truth about Jesus. His greatest sign, which he performed just before heading into Jerusalem, was bringing Lazarus back from the dead, after 4 days, showing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Last week, we saw Jesus enter Jerusalem because his hour has now come. It is now time for his glorification to take place. Now, as we head to that hour and Jesus' inevitable death, John will unpack for us what that means and how that should affect our lives. The first half of the book has been telling us who Jesus is, and now Jesus will have an extended time of teaching to tell us what that means for us and what we do next. So today we will look at the Last Supper. And in usual John fashion, he will tell us a different part of the story than what's in the other Gospels. So Jesus has just entered Jerusalem, and he tells us that his hour has come. And we'll find out what that means as we go. We know that the leaders, they want him dead. People can tell that there is something special about him, but they cannot seem to decide what it is. However, Jesus seems to know exactly who he is, what he is doing, and what is going to happen. So Jesus and his disciples have the Passover feast, which celebrates the time that God saved his people through the sacrifice of a lamb. And we know that John has said Jesus has been called the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. So at the moment, the atmosphere is thick with expectations and excitement. John tells us When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now this tells us the first thing that we need to know about this story today. Jesus is expecting to die. He knows that God has given him his disciples for him to save. So before we hear about the Last Supper, John gives us a way to understand how it is that we look at it. He says that Jesus loved the disciples God gave him, so he loved them to the end. Those whom Jesus is loving are the people who turn to God and believe in him. So we are to take this as what has motivated Jesus. Jesus has love for his people. Jesus loves those who God has given him. And now what follows is how Jesus loves them. During the supper, the devil and Judas have already worked out that Judas is going to betray Jesus. Jesus, knowing all that God has planned for him, gets up from the table. Now, when we think about the Last Supper, we inevitably think about the Da Vinci painting, which is here. Now, that is probably not what it would have looked like. So I've put it up for you so that you know what you shouldn't be picturing in your mind when you think of the Last Supper. They did not have chairs and tables the way that we do. They would recline at meals, and they would probably lay on their left side, and their feet would all stick out from the table. Now, here is a picture of what it probably would have looked more like. It's quite intimate there and looks a bit weird to my Western eyes. But they're all laying down, feet sticking out like that. Now, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, and he was motivated, yet Jesus was motivated by the love that he had for his disciples. He's just entered Jerusalem as a king, and people wanting him to save them from the Romans. And his disciples are thinking that Jesus is God's great king. And maybe if he is, they would get the chance to maybe get some of that fame and recognition that goes along with it. They might be able to be part of Jesus' success. But during the meal, Jesus gets up and he takes off his outer garment and ties a towel around his waist. Now, this is the dress of a slave or a servant. The disciples have been serving Jesus for the past 3 years, and it was normal for students of a teacher to treat their teacher like they were their master, and they would hold them in high regard and they would serve their master in most ways that the teacher would ask. But now their master is dressing up like a servant. It would have been very weird to see. It would have felt very unfitting to see Jesus dressed like that. It would have probably been like seeing King Charles III mowing the lawn. It would have seemed just very unfitting. He doesn't even look like he's ready to mow the lawn there. He's just posing with a lawnmower because I don't think our minds could think that he would ever mow the lawn. Well, Jesus looks like a servant, which is an unfitting thing for him to look like. He gets a wash basin. And then he starts to wash his disciples' feet. Now, you would know from last week that foot washing was a particularly degrading job. You would only expect the lowliest of servants to wash your feet. At the time, there were writers who would insist that it was so degrading that if you had a slave, you would not expect a Jewish slave to do it. You might get women or children to wash your feet, or a foreigner slave, but it was too degrading for you to get a Jewish man, even if he was a slave, to wash your feet. So it would be like me getting the new King Charles III to come down to Angus Road and mow my lawn for me. It just would not gel in your mind properly. So God's chosen king, the one who rules the universe, dresses up like a servant and starts doing the job of the lowliest of servants. He washes the feet of the disciples, even Judas. Now take a second to think about that. Jesus degraded himself to serve the man who he knew was about to betray him to the authorities. With them all reclining around the table with their feet out, like the picture that we had earlier, we can get it up again. It would have been easy for Jesus to head around and wash their feet and maybe even have a moment each with each of them. This would have felt very strange for the disciples. Someone who they hold in high regard doing something unfitting and unthinkably low for them to do. So when Jesus gets to Peter, Peter asks him if he is going to wash his feet. Jesus tells him, "You won't understand what I'm doing until later." But Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." Now, this sounds like the right response. Peter is trying to hold Jesus in the right position of respect and authority. It sounds like the right answer for him to refuse. But Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you will have no share with me." Then Peter, full of exuberance, goes completely the other way and says, "Well, Lord, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus then tells him, "No, your feet are enough, and they are now clean. But there is one among them who isn't clean," because Jesus knows that there is someone who is about to betray him. Now, this is all a bit strange, and Jesus is about to hint to us what it is about. But before that, I want us to remember last week when we saw lots of different reactions to Jesus from different people as he headed into Jerusalem. But the one who seemed to have the right response was Mary, who bathed Jesus' feet in perfume. And Jesus said that it was so he would be ready for his burial. Mary washed Jesus' feet with perfume before, and now Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. So with this incident in mind, why is it that Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples? Well, Jesus is motivated by love to go to his death. His death is going to cleanse them from their sin. It is the act of love that is going to save them. But it is also the act that is going to cleanse them, so they will be ready for the eternal life that Jesus is promising. The King of the universe, who has done nothing wrong, is going to die so that they can live. He intimately cares for his disciples and washes clean their feet like a servant. Like a servant washing dirty feet, Jesus is going to wash away their sins. They need to let go of their pride and let Jesus serve them. Jesus, after washing their feet, puts his outer garment back on, and he tells them that if he, being their Lord and teacher, has given them an example of intimately serving, so they should follow his example and they should intimately serve each other. They should make themselves the lowly servant of each other and clean each other's feet. So we see that Jesus is motivated by love. We see that he's going to serve us by cleansing us from our sin. So the response that we make to that is that we serve each other in the same way. We make ourselves servants of each other. So I think that means a few things. This is Jesus telling the faith community how we should love each other. We show the love that Jesus showed us by faithfully serving each other. Now, I see this happen here quite a bit. I know that if I needed help with something, I would probably only need to hint at it for someone here to offer me help. I probably wouldn't even need to hint. I would just need to look like I need help, and someone would offer in whatever way they can. But another aspect of foot washing is that it is a symbol for cleansing us from our sin. Now, we know that this is something that Jesus alone can do. However, we are called upon to help each other grow to be more like the people that God wants us to be. And that necessarily means that we need to trust each other with our sin and our failures. The Apostle Paul tells us to confess our sins to each other. Washing each other's feet also means that we are able to help each other grow to be more like Christ, to help each other deal with those failures, mistakes, addictions, bad attitudes, toxic behaviours that we have that make this world a worse place. Washing feet does not simply mean serving each other physically, but serving each other spiritually. This could mean that we gently help each other to see the sin and failure in our lives. It could mean taking the time just to listen to each other and resist giving that really good advice that you have bubbling up underneath, but just having the space to let someone give you their burdens, hand them over to you. Let you wipe off a chunk of mud from their big toe. The third aspect that we need to pay attention to is that the command is for us to do it to each other, which means washing someone's feet, but it also means letting someone else wash your feet. This is Peter's problem when Jesus comes to him. We can have a deceptive sort of pride that makes us think that we are doing well by only ever helping and never needing to be helped. Our society values self-sufficiency. Now, I'll unpack that a little more later, but first, it's time for me to have some audience interaction, for me to have a question for you. I thought that since we are talking about washing feet, I'm not going to ask you to wash your feet. I thought I'd scare you though, but I imagine you all felt something when I brought that up here, whether it's, oh no, I've got something weird on my toe, or I don't want anyone to touch my feet. No. We often have barriers between how we will or will not help each other. So my question is, given that washing feet means that serving each other's physical needs, it means serving each other's spiritual needs, it also means allowing others to serve you, what barriers do we have from letting each other wash each other's feet? Now, I'll give you 5 minutes to get into a little group with people around you and then answer that question. You don't have to be personal. You can be personal if you like. And I'll come around with a microphone. And if you would like to share what you've discovered with us, then I will let you do that. So there's the question there. I'll give you 5 minutes. Maybe you could practice washing each other's feet by having a chat.
Okay, I will stop it there. It's good to hear some excited conversations happening. Does anyone want to share what they discussed? Okay.
Spoke about things like fear that stops you approaching people, also rejection. You sort of try and help someone and it's no. And I think we're all sort of tied with the same brush with that. And also people who are different, like you sort of get a bit nervous, I suppose, as not to open yourself up and, you know, and also you don't want to be an additional problem to whatever's going on. So they were the sort of things we thought about.
Yeah, great. Great. Those are good thoughts. Yep. Mary?
I thought, we all thought, pride, from which so many other things stem, independent spirit and everything else, that pride could be the biggest thing in us not wanting others, not receiving help from others. And selfishness for the opposite way, not wanting to help others or be involved, or just selfishness and self-interest. There's all sorts of things.
Yeah, great. Did anyone else have thoughts they'd like to share? Deanne.
microphones. We talk that sometimes we may help people physically. You know, I could drop something off, I'll just, you know, do that. But we're not always willing to spiritually check on people, and that's something we can forget about, you know, saying, I can pray with you, or what do you need about that? Sometimes we can just go, oh, I can, you know, I could drop a meal off, but I haven't really gone out of my way. Where spiritually, that's opening yourself up more.
Yeah, absolutely. Does anyone else have any ideas or thoughts? Oh, my wife's mouth opened and then it closed very quickly. Yes. I always want to hear your thoughts. Yep.
I think, yeah, one of the barriers is vulnerability, and whether that's maybe you don't want to receive or you don't want to be served, maybe for feelings of shame or embarrassments or something like that. And I guess the other thing to serve, it takes a lot of energy. And because, and when you're, you know, if we think of the physical thing of washing someone's feet, you're being up close and personal, I guess. That's not something that you can just go, oh, it's this one-time thing, and then go away. Like, to serve someone and to be in their lives, yeah, there's, I guess, what am I trying to say? To get, you're giving of yourself, basically, and sometimes you can feel like there's not much to give, so maybe you don't allow yourself to be vulnerable in that way to make that connection, because sometimes it can seem like work rather than love. There you go, that's terrible truths from Melinda.
Yeah. It can seem like work rather than love. That's an interesting thing. Yep.
I think I gave an excellent and not particularly commendable example myself this morning. I mean, Melinda didn't know that I had this little pocket edition of St. John's Gospel, so she thought she'd be helpful and get me John 13, you know, between 12 and 14. So, I mean, that itself was helpful, but I wasn't particularly gracious about the fact that she'd gone to all that effort to help me. And I wish I'd rephrased what I said. So, you know, it's often an unwillingness to sort of graciously accept help when it's offered, particularly in front of the church, you know. So a bit of a mea culpa. Sorry, Mel.
Thanks. Those are really good thoughts. Does anyone else have anything? Nope. Now I'll give you the right answer. No, I'll just share some of my thoughts that are pre-prepared. So one of the problems that I see in our society is we're so reluctant to let each other see our vulnerability, like Melinda said. We always need to be the hero in the situation often, or maybe that's just me. As Jesus tells us what sort of community we're going to have to be and how we're going to be known, he commands us to be serving each other, but just as Peter refused, Jesus tells him that he has to be willing to be served, otherwise he will have no part of Jesus. It's very hard to admit when we are wrong and when we need help. When we think about serving, we think about going to a soup kitchen or something and serving soup to someone who needs it. But in that, there's part of us that is saying that we're better than that person that we're serving. We're better than the person that we're helping. We are the hero in the situation. Now, as Jesus is telling his disciples who they need to be to each other, he knows that they are all as guilty as each other. They all need Jesus to save them from their sins as much as each other. There are no heroes in the scenario. There are only those who want people to think that they are the hero. They want to be the saviour who helps someone in their time of need. The truth is that we are all in need of the community that Jesus is creating. We all fail, we all sin,
We all struggle to put our faith into action. We all struggle to be humble when pride seems like the better option. We're not to be a community that competes against each other so that some are spiritual heroes and we help the others with their problems. But we know our own failures. We know that we need each other just as much as I'm willing to wash the feet of the person next to me. I need to acknowledge that I need them to wash my feet as well. And this leads us to the dark reality and the reasonable fear that we have with being so close and reliant on each other. And that's when John tells us about Judas's betrayal and then Peter's denial. Now, Jesus has been clear that one of them will betray him, and it is clear that it is no surprise to Jesus. He will not be an unwitting victim to what happens next. But everything that happens, happens because it is what God wants to happen, and Jesus is obedient to God. Jesus says that one of them will betray him. This starts to get the disciples talking, and if we can bring up the picture again, they would have little conversations around that big table. So while they're trying to work out who this could be that is going to betray Jesus, John is laying next to Jesus and Peter motions to him to get him to ask Jesus who it is who will betray him. And so John asks him. Now this is probably done in quiet whispers as they're sitting so close like that. Jesus tells him that he will dip a piece of bread in the bowl and then give it to the betrayer. Now, this is something that a host would often do at a feast as a mark of honour to a guest they wanted to single out. They would dip some bread or maybe a piece of meat in something like olive oil or a fruit puree or a sauce or wine, and then they would hand it to someone. And it was a good thing to be chosen, to be seen by the host. So as a last gesture to Judas before he betrays him, Jesus dips bread and hands it to him. And Jesus says to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." John and maybe Peter know what is going on, but the rest think that Jesus is just giving him instructions to buy more food or prepare something for them or something like that. So Judas leaves. Jesus then gives them a new commandment, which goes along the lines of a lot of what we've been talking about, a lot about foot washing. He tells them that he's going to be glorified, and where he is going, they cannot follow. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so also are you to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The command is to love, and the metaphor for that love is foot washing. And the outcome is that it is by love that the disciples of Jesus will be known by others. It is their chant or their school song or the logo that they have on their t-shirts. Now the problem with it, and the problem, and probably the biggest barrier to serving and being served, to loving and being loved in a community of disciples, is trust. Jesus washed the feet of Judas, and now Judas is going to hand him over to the authorities to be killed in the most horrendous way possible. Then Peter starts to ask Jesus about where it is that he's going. Jesus keeps talking about going somewhere. And Peter tells Jesus that he will lay down his life for him. Peter wants to act like a hero for Jesus. But Jesus responds by saying, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." It is hard to serve, to love, and be vulnerable because we all fail. We all sin. The reason that we need each other is the same reason that we hurt and tear each other apart. Now, this is where we will end the story for this week. Next week, we will look at what else Jesus has to say to them. But we see that Jesus is motivated by love, and so he serves them. He washes their feet, and he will lay down his life for them. We also see that he tells us to follow his example. We serve, we wash each other's feet, and we love each other, and that is how we will be known. We also see that it puts us in a terribly vulnerable position. We can be betrayed. We can be abandoned and denied. We can be hurt by the people that we love, the people we serve, and the people who love us and serve us. Now, I think that that is why Jesus is the one who gives us this example. There is no one who deserves betrayal, denial, and hurt less than Jesus. Yet he shows us how God treats us. He shows us how he will restore and fix the world through Jesus. Whilst there is still the possibility of hurt and heartache, there is also the promise of redemption and restoration, the promise of life restored and life eternal. Just as Jesus trusted his Father with his pain, and so he loved those who would betray him. He washed the feet and gave honour to the one who was about to cause him the most pain. If we believe that Jesus is going to restore the world, if we believe that Jesus is going to bring life, then maybe we could be vulnerable with each other too. We can trust each other to wash our dirty feet, knowing that it is God who makes us clean. We can risk having someone laugh at our weird toes because we know that our value and our security is in Christ. We can trust others enough to serve and love them because we know that our Creator loved us. And when we have turned our back on him, he still loved us. So let us be a community that washes each other's feet. Metaphorically, let us be known by our genuine love for each other and our vulnerability to each other. Now, how that exactly would work, I don't always know. As we've said this morning, we all feel that social barrier, our social expectations to how that could be. As we go forward as a church and think about who we are going to be in our community, this is the sort of conversation we can have. How is it that we can trust each other with foot washing and our own value? Maybe we can talk about some of this at fish lunch. But in the meantime, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent us not a king to serve us, for us to serve, but a king that serves, a king that shows your heart for humanity. As we think about the act that Jesus did to wash feet, to love those who were going to betray him, I pray, Lord, that we can put our trust and our value in you. We can know that with you is eternal life. With you is restoration. I pray as we go throughout our week, Lord, that we will be able to look for the feet that need washing. But we'll also be able to let others wash our feet. We'll be able to be people who are known for our love. And I pray that more people will come to know you as their Saviour. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.